Well, as Jim said, over the next few weeks we're going to be looking at some of these fundamental questions about the Lord Jesus, using passages in Mark as a basis, though not limiting ourselves entirely to that. And today we ask Jesus, we know a lot about him, but who is he? And as we saw at the end of the Bible reading, it's a question the disciples, who obviously knew his name, his family, where he came from and so on, it's a question they felt compelled to ask. Who is this? And it's one of the questions that Mark sets out to answer in writing his book, his good news, as he calls it, which is what gospel means. So it'd be helpful if you had his gospel open, because we're going to be looking at a few passages in Mark, in your book or your phone. We'll be looking at a number of incidents which go towards answering the question. And also I'll mention that, like other New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Mark often uses his Bible, which, don't forget, all he had was the Old Testament. He often uses his Bible, which is also inspired by the Holy Spirit, to help answer the question and other questions we'll be looking at. And in a sense, Mark answers the question right at the beginning of his book. And we could just stop there. If you want to turn to the very beginning of Mark, it says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Don't forget, Christ isn't a sort of surname. It comes from a Greek word meaning anointed with oil. Messiah means the same, only it's from the Hebrew. And in the Old Testament, anointing was a sign that a person had been chosen by God for a special purpose. David, for instance, was anointed to be king. Aaron was anointed to be high priest. So for a special purpose there. But the word in itself doesn't tell us exactly what God's purpose for this person was. God's purpose for David was very different from his purpose for Aaron. And at the time of Jesus, although the Jews were quite sure that God was going to send his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed one, there were all sorts of ideas about what sort of person he would be, what his function would be, what he would do. And the majority view was that he would be a great military leader who would free their nation from the Roman Empire and free them from all other foes indeed. And there is much in the Old Testament that would back up that idea. It was the sort of person that David was. He freed his people from their surrounding enemies. And what about the Son of God? And that title that Mark gives him at the very beginning there is confirmed, if you look in verse 11, by God himself. A voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And it was recognized right at the end of Mark's Gospel, at the time of the crucifixion, in chapter 15, the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion squad, so to speak, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." But what are we to understand by this title, Son of God? Non-Jews, Greeks and Romans, like the centurion himself, had all sorts of unsavory stories and myths about various gods having children by humans. But no Jew would for an instant associate that sort of thing with the one utterly holy God. So does the Old Testament give us any guidance? Well, yes. In Exodus 4, verse 22, God says to Moses, this is the time when they're going to be rescued from Egypt, "Say to Pharaoh, Israel," at the nation, "Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go." So there, in a sense, God regarded the whole nation of Israel as his son. But here in Mark, obviously, we're looking at an individual, not a nation. Well, God did say the same thing about an individual. God said to King David, this is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And this was recorded later by David speaking to his son Solomon. This word of the Lord came to me. You will have a son. His name will be Solomon. He will be my son, and I will be his father. And that's in 1 Chronicles 22. And as God's original word to David spoke of David's family and his kingdom enduring for a long time, very long time, it was considered that the title Son of God must apply to all his succeeding offspring who became kings of Israel. And Jesus, as we know, certainly was descended from King David. So here in Mark's Gospel, is that how we are to understand this title? Is Mark simply saying Jesus is the rightful king of Israel? Or is there more to it than that? Well, let's see what Mark tells us. I said earlier that Mark, like other New Testament writers, uses the Old Testament to explain, if I can put it that way, Jesus. And the very first thing he does, after that first verse we just read, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very next thing he does is to quote from the Old Testament. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. It's actually two prophecies. The first little bit, the second bit is indeed from Isaiah. The first little bit is from Malachi, which is the very last book in the Old Testament. But Mark is probably using the name Isaiah to stand for the whole of the prophetic books because it was the first of them and the biggest. But the first bit, as I say, is from Malachi. And the messenger who was going to prepare the way, Mark goes on to tell us in verse 4, was John the Baptist. So he was the messenger. But Malachi, if you like to look back sometime, tells us who it is that was going to come. He says this, the Lord, in other words God, the Lord will come to his temple. It's Malachi 3 verse 1. And goes on to say, I will send my messenger before him. And the quote from Isaiah, which is from chapter 40, says the same, prepare the way for the Lord. So, straight away we have to ask, does Mark mean us to understand literally that the person whose coming John the Baptist was going to announce was actually God? But certainly he's saying that somehow in Jesus' coming, God had come. And then look, for instance, what John himself says, John the Baptist says about this person. Chapter 1 and verse 8. John says, he, that's this person he's talking about, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, could any mere man direct, so to speak, God's own Spirit? Just give him to whom he wished, so to speak. And in verse 11, which we just looked at, where it says, a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. That was at the baptism of Jesus. Everybody else who came to be baptized, vast numbers of people, every one of them confessed their sins as they did so. Jesus didn't confess any sins, but on the contrary, God says of Jesus, with you I am well pleased. Of no other human has God ever said that. Still in chapter 1, if you want to look ahead to verse 22, where Jesus is now in the synagogue. He's teaching there. And the people were amazed at his teaching, we're told, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. The law, of course, is the Old Testament, the law of Moses. He was different from their normal preachers. Even the most godly and learned of their Bible teachers could do no more than tell them what other godly and learned teachers had thought about the scripture. So what gave Jesus this authority to say what God's word meant and how it applied to them? You may recall in the Sermon on the Mount, quite often Jesus, you've heard that it was said, but I said to you. What gave him that authority to say what God's word meant and how it applied to people? And still in chapter 1, verse 27, Jesus has just commanded an evil spirit to come out of a man. that Satan seems to be particularly active during the time of Jesus and on into the time of the apostles. So there seems to be a lot of demon possession. It still happens, but there seems to be an awful lot of it about then. And Jesus commanded a spirit to come out of a man. And people found it astonishing. They said, the people were all amazed. So they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. What mere man is greater and stronger than the spiritual powers of evil? Let's move on to chapter 2, where we have an incident which we'll be looking at in more detail next week. Where in front of a crowd of people, it's the healing of the paralyzed man, which you probably recall. In front of a crowd of people, Jesus tells a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. And the Bible teachers who were present were shocked, and not surprisingly. Why? Well, you could forgive me if I wronged you. But you couldn't forgive me if I wronged somebody else. You might conceivably do so if you were a parent and I'd hurt your child in some way. But generally speaking, you can't forgive somebody for a fault against somebody else. Only God can forgive wrongs done, first of all, to himself, but also to all his and anybody else, because we are all his creatures. It's like a parent forgiving somebody if I hurt their child, so to speak. Only God can do that. So quite rightly, these Bible teachers said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Surely God would be outraged that a man was claiming to do so. Someone claiming to have a right which only God has. Yet far from this blasphemer being struck dead by God, he went on with just a word, a mere word, to heal the paralyzed man, as evidence that his words were effective and true, including his words of forgiveness, that he did indeed have this authority, the authority to forgive sins, an authority which surely only God has. And so, the people around knew that Jesus was certainly human, not, for instance, an angel sent by God. Many of them had seen him grow up from a small child. But what other explanation could there be for these strange, these apparently outrageous claims? Well, two explanations occurred to people, which might account for these wild claims as they saw it and for the strange powers he had. Mark records these in the next chapter, in chapter 3. His family were, not surprisingly, concerned about him, particularly, no doubt this is his mother particularly concerned, he didn't seem to be looking after himself. He wasn't taking time to eat. And the family's account for this, they concluded, he's out of his mind. Chapter 3, verse 21. But that's obviously not a very satisfactory explanation for how he could heal people. And indeed for the teaching that people found so impressive. They were astonished by some of his claims, but he found his teaching. Thanks very much. The religious leaders had another idea. They said that his power to do miracles, obviously more than human, didn't come from God. It came from Satan himself, and that's in chapter 3 and verse 22, straight after the people saying he was out of his family saying he's out of his mind. But Jesus pointed out to them that since all his miracles did good to people, and were often delivering people from the influence and power of evil spirits, these religious leaders were in effect saying that Satan was attacking himself, which obviously made no sense at all. So two not very satisfactory explanations of who Jesus is, or what he is. And let's move on to the passage that we read earlier, Mark chapter 4, the end of it, verses 35 to 41. Jesus, we're told, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. I won't try and do the Australian accent. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Jesus rebuked the wind, said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. If Jesus had only said, if the passage had only said, "The wind died down," then the disciples could have thought it was just a coincidence, a pretty amazing one, the wind dropped just as Jesus spoke. But it doesn't just say that. We're told it was completely calm. After a storm, when the wind dies down, the water, the waves, take a long time to calm down. They just gradually settle. What had happened was impossible in nature. And the disciples knew, the fishermen, they knew from experience and common sense that it was impossible. No wonder they asked them, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." It was a man who had spoken. But who but God could have such control over his creation? I said that Mark, like other New Testament writers, often uses the Old Testament to bring out truth. He does so here. May I first of all remind you that at that time, just about everyone spoke Greek, as well as their own language. So the Bible they used and quoted was not, generally speaking, the Hebrew Old Testament. Indeed, the Jews no longer spoke Hebrew, but a related language, Aramaic. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And where the very last verse of chapter 4 says, they, in the NIV says, they were terrified. Literally it is, they feared a great fear. And this is a direct quote from an incident in the Old Testament. Mark is in effect saying, think back to that incident. It's an incident where, like Jesus, someone was asleep in a vessel when a great storm came. And here too, in this Old Testament incident, he's woken by the crew who think he should be showing more concern for them. And here too, at the end of the incident, immediately, the raging sea grew calm. The sleeper was, of course, Jonah. If you want to look in the book of Jonah, you'll see these sort of parallels. The crew of Jonah's vessel, unlike the disciples, were non-Jews, worshipping all sorts of gods. And so fierce was this storm, they were convinced that it was no normal one, and that someone in the ship must have offended some god. And so they cast lots, you may recall, to find out who it was, and Jonah was the one who drew the short straw, however they did it. Jonah then told them that he worshipped, this is the quote, the Lord, or Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, but that he himself, Jonah, was deliberately disobeying that God. He wasn't going where he'd been told to go. When these pagan, these idol-worshipping sailors, when they realised it was this supreme creator God who had sent the storm, we are told that they feared a great fear, the word that Mark quotes. And when, in the end, the impossible, immediate, complete calm came, they acknowledged, idol worshippers though they had been, that this was God, Israel's God, the Creator, who did it. Even pagans, Mark is reminding us, realised that only the God who made the sea could control it in this way. But remember, in the incident, Jesus hadn't asked God to send a calm. He himself had commanded it. How could this be explained? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. The disciples trying to make sense out of it. A man acting like God and having the effect that God would have. And in chapter 6, moving on a bit if you want to turn over, it again brings before us people answering or trying to answer this question, who is Jesus? In the beginning of chapter 6, he's in his hometown, Nazareth. And verse 3, people say to him, where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? and they took offence at him. He is in Nazareth. The people who had known him since childhood, astonished at the way he could teach God's word in the synagogue and the miracles they'd heard he'd been doing elsewhere. Yes, that was their response. Where did he get this? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Aren't his brothers and sisters still here? They just couldn't or wouldn't believe that a local boy, someone just like themselves, could be anything special. But to other people, it was obvious that Jesus was in some way special. And still in chapter 16, verse 14 onwards, Mark gives us three of their ideas. One suggestion was that he was a prophet, like the ones they'd read about in the Old Testament. Second idea is that he actually was one of those Old Testament prophets, the great prophet Elijah, come back from the dead. A third idea was that he was John the Baptist, because by this time John the Baptist had been put to death by King Herod, and they thought perhaps it was John the Baptist come back to life again. And it was the last of those ideas that King Herod himself thought, perhaps because of his guilty conscience. And in a moment, we shall be looking at another occasion when these three ideas were again considered. But first of all, in chapter 6 and again in chapter 8, Mark records how in a desert, Jesus fed first of all a crowd where just the men had numbered 5,000. So how many were there altogether? Must be at least double that, mustn't it? And the second time, a crowd of 4,000 people. After the first of those incidents, Mark tells us that the disciples didn't understand its significance. That's chapter 6 and verse 52. They didn't understand about it. And after the second of those incidents, chapter 8, Jesus himself asked the disciples twice over. This is in verse, chapter 8 and verse 17 and 21. Do you still not see or understand? Do you still not understand? Well, when in the Old Testament had vast crowds been fed in the desert? And who had fed them? Well, of course, it's when the nation of Israel was in the desert. After God had rescued them from Egypt and was bringing them to the promised land, he himself had fed them with that strange food, that manna. So Jesus was giving them a sign, a repeated sign, that something similar was happening now. God had come to rescue and was going to bring them to his kingdom, so to speak. And then still in chapter 8, verse 22 onwards, straight after Jesus asked this question, do you still not see or understand? We have the record of a unique miracle. It's one where Jesus gives sight to a blind man. Well, he did that more than once. So what's unique about it? It's the only miracle of healing which was not immediate and complete. After Jesus had put his hands on the man, he asked, do you see anything? And the man's reply was, I see men, but they look like trees walking. And after Jesus had touched his eyes again, he saw everything clearly. Isn't this what was going to be the experience of the disciples with regard to Jesus? They didn't understand yet, but they would in the end see clearly. And it's immediately after this, again still in chapter 8, verse 27 onwards, that Mark records Jesus asking the disciples this question we're considering, who do people say I am? Who is Jesus? What do people say about it? And they repeat to him the three ideas that people have put forward. That he was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. That he was Elijah, come back from the dead. Or that he was a prophet, like the Old Testament prophets. But then, in effect, dismissing all these as wrong ideas, Jesus says to them, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And really, it's a question which he puts to all of us, or we must put to ourselves. It mattered what they believed, what they thought, and it matters what we think. And it's not enough just to discuss ideas about Jesus. Each of us must decide about him. And Peter answered on behalf of all of them "You are the Christ." He was right, of course. Mark told us right at the beginning of his gospel, Jesus is the Christ. But as we saw, people had all sorts of ideas about who and what the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, would be. And because these were incorrect or incomplete, and would therefore lead to wrong expectations, Jesus forbids the disciples at that time to tell others that he was the Christ. But was the disciples' own view correct? Peter said, "You are the Christ," but what idea did he have in his mind? What idea did the other disciples have in their minds? Were they perhaps like the blind man, seeing, they could see he was God's chosen one, but not seeing clearly, not seeing who the Christ was, what he'd come to do? Well, Jesus goes on to tell them that he is infinitely greater than they yet grasp, and yet he will also be infinitely lower. Now, that seems a contradiction. Let's look at it. Let's look first at the greater. In chapter 8 and verse 38, he speaks not of being a military leader who, with the help of God, is about to overthrow the Romans, but of a future day when he will come in his Father's glory with the holy angels. The Son of Man, when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And if you'd like to turn on a few chapters to chapter 13, to verse 26, he says something very similar. After he told the disciples of a long period, verse 7 tells us that, of chapter 13, of gospel preaching, verse 10 tells us about that, and opposition, verses 11 to 13 tells us about that, he assures them that this will come to an end. And at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Coming in clouds is associated with the presence of God himself, as at Mount Sinai and as at the Mount of Transfiguration. And chapter 14, verse 62, when Jesus is on trial before the high priest, chapter 14 and verse 62, Jesus said to him, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is claimed to be the person seen by the prophet Daniel in a vision. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14 says this: "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Notice this Son of Man not only rules the whole world, all peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him, the NIV has. Some of the translations say serve, but it's a word that occurs only in Daniel. It occurs 9 times, and every time it's referring to serving a god. In other words, worship either the true god or an idol. It means worship, which is why the NIV is put worshipped. So the whole world is going to worship him. He is God. So as I said, he's infinitely higher. He's claimed to be in front of the high priest and all, and to the disciples. He's claimed to be infinitely higher than any mere man. And it's this that answers a question which Jesus himself put to the religious experts. He said, "How can the Christ, the Messiah, be a son of David?" Because in their culture, in most cultures, a son is always subordinate to his father. Yet David, in one of his psalms, one of the psalms he wrote, speaks of the Messiah, the Christ, as being his Lord. So Jesus asked, how can he, if he's his son, descended from him, how can he be his Lord? And the answer, of course, is that although humanly speaking, he was David's son, he was also David's God. But I said also that the Christ would be infinitely lower than the disciples then grasped. And in chapter 8, it was this, not his deity, not his Godhead, that Jesus immediately began to impress on the disciples once they'd acknowledged him as the Christ. and chapter 8 and verse 31. I'll turn over the page, sorry. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, this one of you has been reading about, who's utterly glorious, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. The Christ, the Messiah, the royal reigning Son of David, is also the suffering servant bearing God's judgment as described by Isaiah in his prophecy. I'll say no more about this, because James will be speaking on the question, why did Jesus die, in a couple of weeks' time. But let me, in closing, go back to what Jesus said to the high priest in chapter 15. Was it? You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You will see the Son of Man. And I think it's a plural one there, so it's the whole crowd there, all those putting him on trial. But we've already seen that Jesus said that this coming in glory would be long after the time when he was speaking. It's already nearly 2,000 years. And yet the high priest, who would obviously have died during that long period, will see him. Yes, for on that day, when he comes in glory with his Father's glory and with all the holy angels, every eye will see him. Here's a verse from outside Mark, and we've read one from Daniel, here's one from Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. You see that implication of Godhood again. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. So the question I put to you now is, will I, see him with gladness or with fear? And that will depend on how we've answered the question Jesus put to his disciples. Who do you say I am? As I said earlier, the same question comes to us. It comes to everyone who hears about Jesus. And it's not enough to discuss ideas about Jesus. Each of us must decide about him. And even that's not enough. We must act upon it. So now, today, Jesus, God's King, brings God's rule, God's kingship to us. Mark tells us this is good news. Have we taken him as our King, a King who will welcome us into his glorious kingdom and ultimately rescue us from all evil? Or will we face him as our judge? That question, who is he? Who is this person? It's fundamental to that, and our response to that will determine, in a way, answer to the question and our acting upon it determines our eternal destiny, God's infinite blessing or God's rejection of us. May God grant that each one of us, and those we love, will come to know him as our gracious, loving King, God and man. We're going to sing a hymn. We praise thee, we bless thee, our Saviour divine.